You might have noticed that over the past 2 weeks, we have had our friends come in and do the sermon. We've got Diane and Jerusha. And you might have noticed that we were doing parables, and suddenly we're looking at these obscure like prophets, like the minor prophets. So minor prophets, last week, the previous 2 weeks, of course, we looked at two prophets. First was Jonah, the famous Jonah, and we looked at Amos, right? And you might be wondering what's going on, like why the sudden shift in the focus. For the rest of the year, up till the weeks leading up to Christmas, I know Christmas is not far away at all at this point, but for the rest of that period, we'll be looking at what's called the minor prophets, okay? The minor prophets, and these are 12 minor prophets in the Bible. Usually it tends to be those parts in the Bible that we hardly open, those small books in the middle of the Bible, just before the Old Testament. If you look at the graph at the bottom there, they're called minor prophets, not because they are not important, as in like major and minor. They're minor prophets because they're smaller in size, okay? They're smaller size. So if you look at the four guys up there, you can't really read the caption, but those four persons up there depict Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. So these are the four like major prophets. And if you look down at the bottom, that's the amount of space they take in the Bible. They're huge books, right? The purple, yellow, red, and green, the graphics there. But the rest of the ones are the minor, the small minor prophets. Some of them are just one page long in your Bible, a few chapters long. And so these are minor prophets. But although they're called minor prophets, they are not unimportant. They are obviously very important parts of the Bible. And I think it's probably worth just going through a bit of a introduction to who these minor prophets are, so that there's a context as we look at these figures over the next few weeks. So you might remember this from last Sunday if you're there. The first king of the people of Israel, the first king was Saul, right? Israel asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. After Saul was David, the famous David. David's son, of course, was Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom just broke apart. So you realize that they had only a few, very short period of like bliss and peace. Shortly after Solomon's reign, the kingdom broke into what's called the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And from there onwards, it's just a very tumultuous, very messy kind of period for the people. Instead of worshiping God, their focus would be, if you are from the south, your focus would be how to defeat the north. And in the north, if you are in the north, instead of worshiping God, their whole preoccupation became how to be better or how to be stronger than the south. So it became like rivalries between each other instead of worshiping God. And because of these rivalries, they would often go to idols, different gods, to get power, right, to get wealth. And they would go to these armies. If you look at the map, they're surrounded by Egypt. If you think of it southwest onward, if you think of east, you've got like Babylon, you've got north, Assyria, all these massive kingdoms. They would often go, instead of going to God, they would go to these kingdoms to get armies, to get power, so that they can defeat one another. So it became a very tumultuous time. And it was in that context that the minor prophets were active. They would speak against this situation, that you have forgotten God, you have forgotten the worship of the true God. And of course, ultimately, the Northern Kingdom, the what's also called Israel, was captured by the Assyrian enemy. Eventually, after 200 years, the Southern Kingdom also was captured by Babylon. And so it completely, you know, like got lost. It didn't exist anymore. This was the context in which the minor prophets acted. And these minor prophets were important because it is because of minor prophets that we read about the prophecies about Jesus. For example, that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. That comes from the minor prophets. If you don't read the minor prophets, we would miss that. It's from the minor prophets that we read the prophecy that Jesus will come riding in a donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The prophecies about John the Baptist, the theology of mercy and justice to and love to one another, the theology of the Holy Spirit coming to the earth and speaking through young people, your sons and daughters, right? These are all powerful themes that we find in the minor prophets. And so really important books that that are there. They're thin, they're very tiny books, but they convey so much important message for us and for God's people. So that's the minor prophet. Again, there's a lot of information there, but this gives us an idea of the kind of timeline that they were active in. We have looked at Jonah and Amos in the past 2 weeks. Shortly after that, the northern kingdom was captured by Assyria, and that's also around about the time when Hosea is active. The Hosea is the person that we're looking at today. So a lot of information, but I hope that gives you an idea of like who are these minor prophets. By the way, the Malachi is also the last book of the Old Testament, but it's also the last prophet. And after that, there's a period of silence. No prophets, no word from God until Jesus is born. So again, these are very crucial times for the people of God. I just put it up there so that you can absorb and take what is crucial for us. You might remember that the theme for this year is united in witness. Like, what does it mean to be witnesses of Jesus? And the reason why we're looking at these minor prophets partially is to look at their lives, their message, and see what we can learn about what it means for us to be witnesses of Jesus, witnesses of God. And so keep that in the back of your mind as we venture along today, but also in the next few weeks as well. So we come to Hosea. Hosea is, and I've decided to focus on how Hosea is an example of a witness to God's love and witness to God's holiness. A witness to God's love and God's holiness. Now, you might have realized from the reading that Clement did for us, it's a very interesting book. It's a very dramatic book. Hosea is a story of heartbreak. It's a story of love. It's a story of unfaithfulness. I mean, this is just all the recipe for the classic like love story, right? Like sad love story, right? You've got somebody who loves another person desperately, but is heartbroken. And so this is a story of love, a story of unwavering love by Hosea towards his wife. But what we see here is that this story is a parable, a pointer to God's love for his people, in which God puts himself as Hosea, the one who shows unwavering love to his wife, right? So it's a window, the story is a window into God's heart. Just now we sang a song about helping us to love like God, right? I can't remember the exact song from Hosanna. If we think about that, this story shows us what God's heart is like, who God is like. And it's a window into how God thinks about his people. It's a way for us to reflect and to emulate who God is like and his heart for his people. So from the reading that we looked at, we see that Hosea's ministry began when probably in his late teenage years. Like, he doesn't look like a late teenage guy there, but he's now a marriageable age. He's ready to get married, and his ministry begins when God tells him, "Go and get married. Go and marry an unfaithful woman. Go and marry somebody that you probably would never. But this is going to be a sign that God is going to use, not only through the words of Hosea, but through the life of Hosea to show his unwavering love for the people." So God tells him, "Hosea, go and marry an unfaithful woman and have children with her." That itself is quite controversial, because a man of God, a person of God, is supposed to be careful in the choices that he makes. And yet, from the get-go itself, we've got God really pushing the button and really communicating what it really, how things really are, right? That that he's called to marry an unfaithful woman. And God's point here, the point of Hosea is that this marriage or this relationship is to be a parable of God's relationship with Israel, with the people of Israel. Again, just for context, just if you go back to the historical context that we reflected very briefly, this was a time of prosperity for the northern kingdom before they were taken by Assyria. This is the relative prosperity. There was a time of peace. But the truth was that beneath all of that peace and prosperity, there was spiritual decline. There were people who were, they disregarded God. They were going to adultery, and there's a lot of wounds inside festering, right? They were trusting Assyria, they're trusting Egypt and the nations rather than trusting God. They would make alliances with nations rather than go to God and ask his leading. And so this was a time of prosperity, but this was a time of deep unfaithfulness as well. There was no godliness. They were not turning to God, and there was no interest in knowing who God is, in knowledge of God, as it says. So Hosea becomes a living parable where God is the husband to the unfaithful wife. And from the way the story goes in the book of Hosea, it seemed like Hosea went and married this lady called Gomer. And it seemed like there were a few brief, blissful years in the marriage. And they had the first child, Jezreel, who is named Jezreel. Jezreel, the name Jezreel is a hint to the place Jezreel, which is equivalent to, let's say, Hiroshima for Japanese, right? A place of disaster, a place of regret. Jezreel, imagine getting the name, something, a name like that for your whole life, an image, a name that symbolizes despair and disaster. But Jezreel is born through the relationship. But from how the story goes, it seems like Gomer continued to be unfaithful. A few blissful years, and then the unfaithfulness resumed, it seemed like. And so from that, another child was born. This child is Lo Ruhamah. The name means not loved. Now, just think about that. Like, a child is born, and God tells the parents to name the child the one who is not loved. Of course, this could be an indication of the kind of situation in which the child is born. He's born of illicit relationships, for example. And then another child is born, Lo Ami, which means not my people, not my child. So I think it seems to be quite clear that Gomer is living a very problematic relationship, and Hosea has to hold all of this together and carry the weight of that anguish and the suffering even. So we read some of this here. So in Hosea chapter 3, it seems like God is telling Hosea to go and rescue the wife who is in this relationship, who has gone away again. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and I bought a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. Again, we can just keep going. Hosea chapter 2, it says this. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. This is Hosea. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which she used for Baal. Another passage. Now, Hosea is talking about the children, and in this imagery, God is using that as an imagery for his relationship with Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it. It was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Intimate language, right? I mean, if you have, if you're a parent or if you have young ones that you know closely, you can really feel you can feel what God is conveying here and what Hosea must have gone through to have fed, to have loved the children, and for them to grow up and experience and for Hosea to experience that rejection. So in this parable here, we've got Hosea standing in for God, who marries an unfaithful woman and who is the father of this rebellious children who are probably not his children. And so what a powerful parable here of who God is and who his people are, right? And because of this experience, because Hosea is not just speaking these words, because he's living it. And so that's why when you read the book of Hosea, you get the sense that this was a person who deeply understood the heart of God, who understood the compassion and the anguish that God had for his people. And so he was able to express the love of God like no other, I think, like no other prophets. So I just want to reflect on two things that stands out here as we think about what the story of Hosea shows us about God. First of all, we see that God's love is uncompromising. God's love is uncompromising. We've read a couple of verses, it's a very puzzling read, because in one sense, God is saying, you have sinned. Through Hosea, God is saying, you have sinned. You have been unfaithful to me. And a few verses later, he's like, I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to go after them. I'm going to love them. It's almost like, you know, like very puzzling, very jarring to read that. Two emotions of deep love, but also an emotion of the anguish of the unfaithfulness that people have shown to him. And yet we see very clearly that God's love is uncompromising, regardless of what Gomer had done, regardless of the questionable relationships that gave birth to the children, regardless of all of that, God's love remains uncompromising. I think there's one verse that I'd just like to read, because this is just so powerful. Hosea chapter 2, 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved ones. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Notice here, you are my husband. Show my love to the one, not my loved ones. These are the names of the children. Alo Ruhama, not loved. That name will be changed. And God says, I will call you the one that I love. And he goes on to say, Lo Ami, the one who is called not my people, I will go and call you, you are my people. Right? This is a real switch that God is showing through the life of Hosea, that the one who does not deserve will be called the one who is loved, the one who is my people. So God's love is uncompromising in this situation. But it's also clear that something wrong has happened. The people have been unfaithful. They have sinned against God. They have Hosea's wife, had sinned against Gomer. And this was a serious matter. It's not something that God or Hosea should just rubbish away. It's a sin, it's an unfaithfulness that must be taken seriously. And in one sense, I think we need to go to the context of like Hosea's time to really understand the anguish that God is conveying here in the story. Because unlike today, back in the days, in Hosea's time, There's a lot of information here, but I just want to put everything out there just so that we catch everything. Back in the days, women and children were deeply dependent on men and husbands for almost everything, right? For their for shelter and resources, they need a man, a husband. They have no legal rights, no social standing in society. If they're standing by themselves as children or as women, they are often without any legal rights in the courts or in property disputes and all of that. And so when there's a divorce or when there's infidelity, the obvious outcome of that is a very public shaming of the woman, in which they are punished, but they are also expelled from the society. They are almost seen as outcasts in the society because they have no standing beyond their relationship with the husband. And so the point here is that women and children were vulnerable. They were helpless without the male figure, the husband. And so when you read the book of Hosea, you see a lot of very interesting imageries, like Hosea calls his wife and children silly doves, right? God calls the people of Israel like silly doves, like who don't know how to take care of themselves. We've got metaphors like young cow who is easily led to its killing. We've got metaphors like lambs who don't know how to fight for themselves, or who are vulnerable without somebody to take care of them. And this indicates how helpless Gomer was without the husband. And of course, this indicates a metaphor for our condition without God, that we are helpless, we are vulnerable without God to shelter us. And again, this comes from the context of Hosea's time, but I think the point, it comes out quite clear for us. And so God's compassion for his people is also a compassion that we are vulnerable without him, without his help. We are like silly doves and young cows that don't know how to take care of ourselves. But again, the fact is that the people have sinned against God. And I think, again, the people have been spiritually unfaithful to God. This was a deep offense to God. Firstly, they committed idolatry. Instead of turning to God to get help, to worship, they would turn to idols for their help. Or they would turn to kingdoms like Assyria, Egypt, instead of turning to God, right? Not to God, but to these idols. They were also corrupted and practiced injustice. They did not practice godliness. They were not like God. They didn't try to be like God. They were there was no justice, there was no mercy, there was no truthfulness. Also, lack of knowledge is something that comes up repeatedly in the book of Hosea. They did not seek to know God. They were not interested in knowing God. They were interested in knowing about Egypt. They were interested in knowing about Assyria. How do they do the armies? What kind of weapons they use? They were not interested in God. They were not interested in growing in the knowledge of God. And so these were deep offenses that God pointed out from the people. And of course, again, this points to how, although God loves his people, he cannot just rubbish these things away, because he's holy, and he's deeply anguished that, like Gomer, by turning away from the husband, she thinks she's going for her own, for people, the lovers who will take care of her. But in truth, the reality is that she was making herself vulnerable. She was making herself helpless by turning away from Hosea, the one who loves. And so Hosea is deeply driven to anguish. And again, that stands as a metaphor for God and his people. Like, it's like God is saying, how silly and how gullible are you to keep going away to things that you think will give you hope and salvation. But of course, the story doesn't end here. The story goes that actually Hosea, so again, I will not read the whole thing, but just the way that in verse 11, they will come from Egypt trembling like sparrows, from Assyria fluttering like doves. I mean, these are beautiful imageries that capture how silly and gullible the people have been, like sparrows going to Assyria hoping that they would get help, when it was actually God who would have helped them. The story doesn't end here. The story goes that Hosea actually goes and pays to free Gomer. Maybe she's in a bond servitude in her work in her life of adultery. Maybe she's accrued debts in her life. Whatever it is, Hosea goes and pays to free Gomer and say, you know what, come and be a wife again rather than a slave or a servant. Take her back as a wife. We see that in chapter 3. And also, as we read earlier, Hosea shows love to the children who is called not my loved ones. To the one who is called not my people, Hosea says, calls, you are my people. And so Hosea here pays the price. It's not like Hosea is going to say, ah, it's okay, I love you, it doesn't matter, you just come home. It doesn't work that way. It's not just rubbishing away the fault, the sins that they have committed, but he himself pays the price that is needed to reclaim and redeem the wife and the children. The one who is vulnerable from being vulnerable to being brought home, right? And I think this points quite well to what Jesus does for us, right? This foreshadows how Jesus purchases our forgiveness and our freedom from our sins. In this metaphor, we, right, the people, we were the wayward one. We were the children who we were like the children who is not loved. We are the children who do not belong. And yet, because of what Jesus does for us, because of his purchase with his blood, we are now called God's people. We are now loved by God because of that price that Jesus had paid, the payment that Jesus has paid for us. So this metaphor, the life of Hosea serves as a metaphor of God's deep love and anguish over our sins, and also of what Hosea did to redeem his wife and his family. In fact, Hosea, the name Hosea, it's the same root word with Joshua, Yeshua, which is also the same root as Yeshua, Jesus. And so it's quite clear that Hosea is as his name, as Savior, the same root word for Savior with Jesus, is a foreshadow, a mirroring of what is to come in the life of Jesus. So this is what Hosea does for this way, his family, and this is what God does for his family, for the people in through the life of Jesus. I just want to close with a brief reflection, coming back to what does it mean to be a witness from the example of Hosea. I think first of all, it means that to be a witness to God's love and holiness means to be uncompromising. We ought to be uncompromising in our love, in the way we show compassion to others. At the same time, we ought to be uncompromising in emphasizing holiness. Sin and unfaithfulness is costly. We are not to cut some slack because we are supposed to love everyone and all of that. Sin has to be acknowledged, and it has to be acknowledged. Unfaithfulness has to be acknowledged because the Bible tells us that sin, there's a consequence to sin. Romans says the wages of sin is death. So we ought to be serious and uncompromising about sin and unholiness, even as we are also uncompromising in our love. And that makes for deep anguish sometimes, as we saw in the life of Hosea. But this, the example that that Hosea's life put for us today, that we are uncompromising in love and holiness. We are also, just like Hosea, to embody and enact love and holiness in our lives. Not just in our words and not just in our sentiments, but it has to be enacted in our lives, in our practices as well. And that means to experience, to endure, to be patient. Sometimes that means that costs us something. Sometimes it calls us for a sacrifice. Sometimes it means to be praying for somebody patiently. But whatever it means, we are called to embody and enact, not just in our concept, in theory, but in our lives as well. And finally, we are doing this not because we can pay the price, but because Jesus has already paid the price we are not the saviors in this dynamic. We are not, as witness, we are not called to save people, but we are only called to point people to Jesus, who has given the sacrifice for all of us. We're only following Jesus in this. And so, from the example of Hosea, this is what it calls us to. And I'd just like us to lead us in a time of reflection and response as well. I think, first of all, we think about God's love and holiness for ourselves in our lives. We think about what does that mean to take love and holiness seriously in my own life, in our own lives, in our families. What does that mean? What does this message of uncompromising love, but also uncompromising holiness, does it challenge our idolatry? Does it call us to trust in God rather than trust in other things? What does it call us to? And I'd like us to reflect on that a bit. And then secondly, reflect on what this means in our relationship with others. Are there people, relationships in our lives in which we are tested, like Hosea was, tested in our love and in our holiness? What does it mean for us to continue to embody love and holiness in our lives? What sacrifices is demanded from us to do this? So I'd just like to invite you to a time of silent prayer at this point, and then we will have the worship team to come up and lead us in our response song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message of Hosea. We want to reflect, we want to take time to reflect on this. Perhaps what does this message mean to us? Perhaps we need a fresh reminder of your uncompromising love when we feel like we are unloved, or when we feel stress in our life. Or perhaps the message of your uncompromising holiness comes to us, calling us from idolatry, from sins, from unfaithfulness, to trust in you, to look to you. Lord, perhaps it calls us to think about our relationship with others. What does it mean for us to love others uncompromisingly and to stand for holiness in our relationships uncompromisingly? Lord, help us that we might know what all of this means in our lives. That these are not just words that we think about and listen to, but these are realities that are expressed and enacted in our everyday life as well. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.